Let's open in our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The first chapter of the book of the Revelation. And we'll begin reading at the first verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. As the Lord in his will give us a few weeks together in the Word of God, I thought we might take up something that is of utmost importance to each and every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what we find in the Word of God concerning churches in the New Testament. The churches of the New Testament. If you look into God's Word, obviously we find exhortation and instruction and correction even concerning the local church in the New Testament. Now, the church as we find it in the New Testament has two aspects that are brought before us. There is the aspect of the church which is his body that we call the universal aspect of the church. That is, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are saved, united together by the baptizing work of the Spirit of God, all of those form the church, which is His body, of which He is the head. And then there is what we call the local aspect of the church. That is, believers who are gathered together in a particular geographic location, who are to mirror everything that is true of the great church universal of which the Lord Jesus is the head. Those are two very important concepts, and we could dwell for most of the day just on those particular things. The local church is to gather in its local aspect and to reflect, and certainly not to deny, any of the truths that are true of the church universal, which is His body, of which He is the head. And so in different areas we have those who are believers in Christ, and we need to state it again, even in the day in which we live, that it is very important to see what words mean, even though words in our society are often twisted, misconstrued, misused, and made, therefore, to misrepresent even the truth of God's Word. The church, it's not a building. It's not an organization that you can just join or unjoin like you might some other organization. The church is His body. The church is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and gathered together unto Him in a particular locale, this, at least basically, is what we call a local church. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul writes to seven Gentile churches, that is, churches that are made up predominantly of non-Jews and are found in some of the Gentile cities around the places that Paul traveled in his missionary journeys and so on. For instance, Paul writes to seven churches. He writes to Rome. He writes to Corinth. He writes to the churches in the area of Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. John writes here in the book of Revelation to the seven churches which are in Asia or in Asia Minor. As he lists them here for us in verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And whatever else we might take these churches to mean in the interpretation of the book of the Revelation, there's one thing that we can be certain of, that there were in that day seven churches in these cities, seven local gatherings of believers in these cities that are addressed. And beyond the prophetic implications of what we find in this particular chapter and in chapters 2 and 3, these were indeed seven local churches. There's a gathering of believers at Ephesus and at Smyrna and Pergamos and so on, these different areas that are mentioned. And then as we look into the New Testament, we find that other places are mentioned sort of incidentally. In other words, there's not a specific church that's mentioned, let's say, at Crete. But nevertheless, we find that Paul admonishes and instructs Titus to set in order certain things that were lacking there in the city and in the area of Crete. So there are other churches that are mentioned incidentally, and even though they may not have a particular letter addressed to them specifically. Now, we want to look at these, and obviously we're not going to be able to look at them all, and that's not my intention, but we're going to look at those certain ones that I believe will be very beneficial for us to see. Because as we begin to look at these churches in the New Testament, we find that there is just a tremendous amount of information that is found connected with them. For some of the things we find in the churches, local, are commendable. And we want to look at those things, and we want to copy those things, and we want to find out what things that should be implemented. At other times, there are things in churches that are criticized. And we want to look and examine ourselves to be sure that we're not guilty of the same thing. For isn't that the purpose that these things were given? They're not just given that we might know historical data, that we might just think about the church at Corinth or Galatia or Rome or whatever it is and think, my, what a wonderful thing that was, or what a terrible thing that was. They're given for a far greater reason than that. It's obvious that the Spirit of God allowed the writers of the New Testament to be selective in their material. And yet, in that selectiveness and in the restraint that they show in not naming every place that's around, we get a broad representative picture of many different characteristics that we find. And so we can examine our own local fellowship and see where it lines up with these things. See if it has those qualities that are commendable in it. And also see if it has those characteristics that the Lord would criticize. Not for the purpose of just being critical, but for the purpose of identifying these things so that we might bring them into line with what the Word of God says they should be, so that we might function in such a way to bring honor and glory to the one who loves us and gave himself to purchase the church, which is his body. And let me just say from the outset that one of the things that will be important for us to do is to have a correct idea of what the church is in this sense. The tendency is, when we think of church, to think of it as some thing out there. But you see, whatever the church is and whatever it is in this local aspect, it's really what every one of us who are part of this local church, it's really what we are, isn't it? So rather than just looking at the big wide picture in that sense, we need to narrow the focus down to ourselves. Because it has been said many times, and I think rightly so, you can't have a New Testament church if you don't have New Testament believers. That's what it takes to make a New Testament church. It takes, in that sense, practically speaking, New Testament believers. And believers who are fleshing these things out in daily experience and in corporate experience as we come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to meet in the way that God intends for us to, according to his word. Now, it's important, I think, at the outset, and what we'd like to do this morning in the time remaining, is to look in this book of the Revelation and find what we have, particularly in this vision that John has in chapter 1 of the risen Christ, and see here in John's vision what the risen Christ has to say in regard to these particular churches, and not just in regard to them, but unto all churches everywhere. I think it'll help us to realize from the outset that the very first phrase that's found in the book of the Revelation is this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many times people approach this book, and I know that it has its difficulties, but they approach it thinking, I'll never be able to understand that book. And yet, at the very outset, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation means the unveiling. And God says this: write the things which I tell you to write. Now, why do you suppose he wanted them to be written? He wanted them to be written so that we might read the things. And you'll notice what it says in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. So there's a blessing attendant upon reading. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And that's a very important point to see at the outset. If we can't understand it, then how can we ever obey it? So it's obvious that there are things in here that God intends for us to understand, because he tells us that we're to obey these things. And there's a blessing if we obey these things. So the book can be understood. And I'm not saying that everything in it we would agree upon in our interpretation of it, but certainly the Lord wouldn't hold us responsible for obeying it if we couldn't understand what it was all about. And the other thing is that however mysterious some of the things might appear to be in the book of the Revelation, quite a few of them are interpreted for us. So we're not left to wonder what they are. You'll notice that in chapter 1 and verse 20, when we have this vision of the risen Christ who's standing with the seven stars in his hands, it says in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So you see, many of the things that we find in this book are interpreted for us and unveiled for us. And so I think it's helpful to see that at the very outset as we approach what we find here in this book. Now, the book of the Revelation is a book that is taken up with a series of judgments. And we find the different judgments beginning after the fifth chapter with the opening of certain seals and with the opening of other things that are opened in heaven. It's a series of judgments upon the world. It's a series of the judgments of God being poured out upon the world. And yet it is important to note that there is a principle that is found in the Word of God that Peter enunciates for us in 1 Peter and chapter 4. And that principle is this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. First Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The principle that's found is this, that judgment begins at the house of God. And so in the book of Revelation, you might ask, why is this vision of the risen Christ given first? And why in the first chapters, chapters 2 and 3, do we have these seven churches brought out before us before this series of judgments is poured out upon the world? And it is because of this declared principle of God's Word that judgment must begin at the house of God. And God begins with His own people first. And so we have this vision here at the beginning in this description of the living Lord and His judgment of these seven churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3. And if you would note, there is a balance and a symmetry, as there is in all of the Word of God, to this book of Revelation. We find that in chapter 19, of the book of Revelation, that we have a vision of the Lord that's given there. Chapter 19, we see the Lord coming, as it says. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself." And you notice it says in verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." And so in chapter 19, you see a vision of the Lord, and he's coming in judgment. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp, two-edged sword. That's at the end of the book. But you'll notice that at the beginning of the book, there's this glorious vision of the Son of Man. And as it says in the description in verse 14, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice thundering as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So at the end of the book, a vision of the Lord coming to judge the nations, and out of his mouth proceeding the sharp, two-edged sword. But at the beginning of the book, a vision of the glorified Son of Man, our glorious Lord, and out of his mouth proceeding a sharp, two-edged sword, as he judges not the nations now, but first his own people and his own churches and his own church. Now, I think it's important for us to stop here and just think for a minute about this concept of judgment as it relates to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel in chapter 5. John's Gospel in chapter 5. It says in verse 22, and if you'll notice that in John chapter 5, and you may want to look at these on your own, but from verse 19 down to verse 26, we have seven equalities that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the statement that was made in verse 18 that he called himself God. He called God his Father. That's an important interpretive verse there, because sometimes people want to say that, well, if he had a father, then he was somehow less than God. And yet notice what the Jews, who understood perfectly the language he spoke, said. They said in verse 18 that they sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So whatever he said when he called himself Father, called God his Father, they understood him to be making himself equal with God, and they took up stones to stone him. And he goes on to list seven equalities, seven ways in which he is equal. Equality in working in verse 19, and so on. Equal in knowing. And then in verse 22, equality in judgment. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So the one who will come in judgment is the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the glorious truth of the gospel is this, that when we take our place as sinners before a holy and righteous God, when we recognize that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to earn salvation, when we recognize not only is there not anything that we can do, but it is a travesty to even approach God in that way. Because to approach God as if there were something that we could do or some works that we could offer is to deny the work of Christ on the cross. It's to say to God, what you did wasn't enough. There's something that I can add to it. There's something that I can do to deserve it. But when we recognize that God commended his love toward us, not while we were cleaning up our act, but while we were yet sinners, as we sang about together, that when we take our place as a sinner before a holy and righteous God, we realize that the only way that we can ever be saved is by what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. The glorious truth of the gospel is this, according to John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So in regard to our sin, in regard to our standing before God, we shall never come into condemnation, because the Lord Jesus has borne the penalty for our sin, borne the punishment for our sin on Calvary's cross. He has satisfied the righteous requirements of God, so that John could say, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has satisfied the wrath of God so that God can save us according to his mercy and according to his grace. And so for our sin, as far as the guilt of our sin is concerned, we will never come into judgment. Romans chapter 8 tells us that there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And oh, what a blessed thing it is when you as a sinner come to Christ and you realize now that you're saved and the light begins to dawn on you by the Spirit of God, that there's no condemnation now to those that are in Christ Jesus. That I can look full into the face of God through Jesus Christ because of what he has done for me and on my behalf. And then I can sing with utmost confidence as the hymn writer, near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. and wonder of wonders I can proclaim, dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. And we recognize that we have been accepted in the Beloved. And that God sees us now in His Son. What a wonderful truth that is. And all the world gropes in darkness, not only in pagan Africa, not only in China, not only in South America, but in the religious United States. People grope in darkness without realizing the glorious truth that we who know Christ today have come to know of acceptance in the sight of God through the work of His Son and of a finished work accomplished on our behalf by His Son. What a blessed and glorious truth that is to know. May we never tire of the truth of the gospel and all that it has brought us into. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, that in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then the writer goes on to say, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, where sin has been dealt with in such a manner, and where sin has been paid for by such a sacrifice, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It's all been done. Sin has been paid for, dealt with, and not remembered anymore. And yet, the Word of God tells us that in a practical sense, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that we who are God's people, judgment begins at the house of God. In other words, we have been purchased at such great cost. And let's look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1. See how Peter brings it out in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says this, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your empty life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, we have been purchased at such great cost from the emptiness of our former life that if we now squander the life that we have in Christ, if we now don't pass the time of our sojourning here with reverence to God and respect for His authority, well, God will see to it that He judges us, not in regard to the penalty of our sin, which can never be brought up again, but in regard to our practical life. And notice, if we could for a moment turn back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, this principle is brought out before us so beautifully. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 brings before us, at the end of the chapter, the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Himself, who said in verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, verse 26, you do proclaim or show forth the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And you'll notice that the word damnation there, the marginal rendering is judgment. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now note the principle. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so you notice now the difference in this judgment and the judgment upon the world. That if we as believers would judge ourselves and judge sin in our lives and discern ourselves, well, then we would not be judged. But if we don't, we are chastened of the Lord and yet not condemned with the world. So a distinction is made. The New Covenant guarantees that God will write His law in our mind and in our hearts. Now, if He writes His law in our minds and in our hearts, what do you think the purpose of Him doing that is? If not that we might do them. You ever get stopped on the highway? I know none of you have probably ever been stopped on the highway, but some of us have from time to time. Well, you know, policemen make mistakes often, things like that. And they want to say sometimes, or perhaps you've heard them say, "Didn't you see that sign back there?" Now, I can say, quite frankly, there have been some times when I just didn't see the sign. There may have been some other times when I didn't really care about the sign, quite honestly. I totally disregarded it. Didn't you see that sign back there? Why do you think that sign was there? Now, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? I mean, you know what the sign is there for. It's not just for decoration on the side of the road. It's because there's something there that we're supposed to do or obey, or a safety or a hazard or whatever it may be. Well, if God writes His laws in our hearts, and in our minds, it's not just for decoration. It's so that we might do the things that He's writing there. And when we take the cup, we confess that we are under that covenant. And that is why preparation is necessary as believers when we come to the Lord's Supper. What a blessing it is to gather in a place that remembers the Lord week after week. Not every place does that, and it's to their detriment because we have brought before us again not only the remembrance of the person of the Lord Himself, but the great fact that as we take that cup, we are under that covenant and we are obligated to discern ourselves, to judge ourselves, so that we might not be chastened of the Lord. And so there is judgment for the believer in a practical way. Now, let's turn back to the book of Revelation, if we could, in chapter 1. What is the point of the Lord's judging in these chapters here with His people? We find the Lord appraising His church. You know, when you read the Gospel of John, one of the methods that's sometimes used to help us get a handle on that book is to see that book as the Lord moves. And one of the ways that we're helped in the timing of the book to know the length of ministry of the Lord Jesus is to see Him in relation to the different feasts that He goes to. You know, it'll say in there, and it was the time of the feast of Tabernacles or of Passover, whatever it may be. And when you stop and think about that for a moment, the Lord Himself going up to the feast that were meant to worship Him and glorify Him, the Lord Himself moving among the people and appraising their worship. When we come to the book of Revelation here, we find our Lord appraising His church, criticizing it where necessary, approving what is good, praising what's there that He can, and in some of them there is seemingly very little in these churches, and calling His people to repentance. He is preparing His bride for His glory. And as the book of Ephesians tells us, He's preparing a bride that is going to be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish or any unclean thing. So we see the risen Lord moving among the lampstands or the candlesticks. And I want you to think of this in regard to the candlesticks, because as we study the tabernacle, which is where this picture comes from, they were actually lampstands. They contained oil. A candlestick is a self-consuming thing. It burns down and it's gone. But the oil, as long as it is supplied, continues to burn. And you see, the Lord is seen here in verse 12 in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we find that those seven golden candlesticks, it says, are the seven churches. And so he's in the midst of those candlesticks or lampstands. Those lampstands were testimonies that were to bear light for the Lord. And it's interpreted for us in verse 20. But you'll notice what he says to the first church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Those lampstands were made for testimony. You remember how the nation of Israel had one lampstand for that nation that was in the temple, in the tabernacle. And yet the churches are now seen individually as testimonies, bearing light and testimony unto the Lord. And yet the grave possibility is held out. He says to the church at Ephesus, a church, by the way, that has an interesting description in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how you cannot bear with them which are evil, how you have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, hast borne, hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and has not fainted, and so on. He says to that church, when he criticizes them for their fault, that except you repent, I will remove thy candlestick out of its place. Solemn thought by the risen Lord. So we see him here evaluating and critiquing his churches. That's why I think it is important for us to see this at the very outset, because the Lord does have evaluation. And in the last sense, in the utmost sense, isn't that what really counts? It's not so much what I might think of a particular thing or a particular place or a particular people, but what is the Lord's evaluation? That's what I hope we'll see in these coming weeks together as we examine some of these different churches, not just the ones that are found in the book of the Revelation here, although certainly some of those, but other churches in the New Testament. Because ultimately, it is his evaluation that matters the most. And is the church what he wants it to be? And if not, what do we do to make it so? This is not just future. You'll notice in verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are, which were occurring in the day that John wrote. And so these are things that have bearing on us, even in this day and age in which we live. For you'll find that throughout the New Testament, as we've already said, that whatever we find in these churches, they are but representative, although they were certainly real churches in the day in which the writers wrote, but they are also representative of characteristics that we find today. We'll stop for there and we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has accomplished through salvation. Father, we are thankful that we can truly sing that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The one that the Son has made free is truly free indeed. And yet, as believers in Christ, we think of the Lord himself moving among the churches, examining us as we gather corporately, evaluating us, critiquing us, praising what he finds that is good, and showing the need for repentance in what is not right. And so we pray that we might see your evaluation, that we might bring ourselves in line, that we might honor and glorify the one who loved us. and saved us and bought us and purchased us with his own blood, made us part of that great bride that he's preparing. And we pray that these words might be brought home to our hearts. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.